You are the light of the world. Do you believe it? I'm going to show you a little clip that the vine is excited about called Me Church. Might need the lights off.
Imagine a church where every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I have a busy work week, and by the time Sunday rolls around, I'm tired. So how about a church service that starts when I get there?
Can do. When you arrive, we begin.
This guy, he plays by his own rules. We want to find a church where if he starts screaming, we're not the bad guys, right?
Say no more. If your baby's screaming, you stay seated. The others around you can leave.
You know, financially, Sherry and I don't give a lot to the church, but we'd sure like to know who does.
All right, if you join now, you'll know what every person gives in detail.
When I'm in the church service, can my car get a buff and a wax?
Not just that, but an oil change and a tune-up.
Hey, how about tickets to the Super Bowl?
That's asking too much.
I'm serious. If I'm going to join, I want tickets to the big game.
All right, you join now and we'll get you there.
I like a pony.
Look in your backyard. Me Church, where it's all about you.
Me Church, where it's all about you. You are the light of the world. Do you find that terrifying and exciting all at the same time? And you is God's church. Matthew 6, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Therefore, shine your light among men, and they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You are the light of the world. For some amazing reason, I suspect God is not a control freak. He has chosen you and me to be the bearers of this incredible and life-giving message. In one sense, you are not the light of the world. I am not the saviour. I am not the one that can make a dead heart alive. I cannot bring conviction. But in this clay, broken jar is housed the light of the world. And we do it together. You are the light of the world. And so we're going to look at this second talk about bearing of grace in the world. I want to try and be practical, and I'm going to nail it down to three areas. It's more like a topical talk, which means I'm not working from one particular text. But I did want you to go over to 2 Samuel 9, of a delightful story of David. 2 Samuel 9, starting from verse 1. David is at a time where the kingdom, God has fulfilled all his promises, because David has also been faithful, of great prosperity and safety and growth and no war. And the people are doing well under a godly king, and they're feeling very settled. And David is just busting out in joy and gratitude. And in gratitude, he asks the question, verse 1, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Him and Jonathan were dear friends. It was unusual because Jonathan was the son of the previous king, also the son of the king who tried to take David's life and had David hiding for 10 years. Looking at that time, 10 to 3. Should I talk really fast? 10 years in a cave. And for 10 years he lived in the cave, and Saul was trying to get his own life. And Jonathan, who was to be the heir to the throne according to worldly standards, honoured and supported David, who was God's rightful king. And normally a new king would wipe out anybody who existed beforehand and just get rid of any previous threat. That was the ancient practice. And here was David saying, because of my love of Jonathan, to whom can I show grace? And a servant comes along and says this to him. If you look in verse 2, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba, and they summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. And the king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, well, there is a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. "Where is he?" the king asked, and Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodebar." I knew I should have got someone else to read this before I got up. So King David had him brought from Lodebar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, I wrote it on the top in phonetics, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honour, and David said, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "At your service." "Don't be afraid," David said, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always at my table." Verse 8, Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" In the Hebrew, that is an incredibly descriptive word that means a contemptuous, despicable, worthless creature. I had a spat in the Solomon Islands. My husband's idea of a second honeymoon was to go to the most remote island in the world that took 3 hours in a canoe with men with no teeth, staying in a hut with no facilities and people who hadn't seen white people before, whose children screamed at me a lot. And it's another story. But there in the village, there was this boy who was dragged around with his hands. And yeah, you're married to one as well. Husbands would love to take us to these places. And he was dragged around and on dirt, and his legs were dragged behind him. And obviously something had happened, or, you know, in places like that, you break a leg, you become a cripple. You know, there's no help or care. And I said, "What's his name?" And they said, "His name is Zero. He is nothing." And here is what this man said, Mephibosheth said, "I am a dead dog. Why would you want to show me any kindness?" And the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson, Mephibosheth, everything that belonged to Saul and his family. Go give it back. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him. Bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." And then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's households were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, they like keep saying his name, lived in Jerusalem, because he always ate at the king's table. And for the fourth time, the text tells us, he was lame in both feet. This is our story. We the dead, we the lame, sit at the king's table and eat. But it is also a story of God's heart. And our question is, because of the kindness and grace, that love that God has shown me, here is our question. As a church, as a Christian community, as the light of the world, here is our question. Is there anyone to whom I could demonstrate the same kind of grace that God has demonstrated to me? Not, is there anyone deserving? Is there anyone who's a really good people person? What if Kelly Slater, world nine times world champion, became a Christian? He would be the one that could. Well, God may not want to use a celebrity. Is there anyone who's good at this? God could. The lame-footed man, footed man, had nothing to offer. But David said, "I was shown grace and kindness, and I am devouring it on another out of my love for Jonathan and out of God's love of his son. Who is belongs to my son? I am going to lavish and devour things on you. And me, who belongs to God's son, said, who in the world can I lavish God's grace on?" That is our starting place for being bearers of grace to this lost world. Is there anyone to whom I can demonstrate the same kind of grace that God has demonstrated to me? I'm going to cut to the chase with some of my notes, so I hope they don't feel too short, but I want to look at three areas. One is loving and bearing grace with our words, and then the others is in our actions. What I do want to say is the two should never be separated or pitted against each other. There's a very common saying today, even in Christian circles. It's quotes St. Francis of Assisi, who says this: preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, and if you must, use words. And we love it, don't we? Because it's anti-hypocrisy. It's anti, you're full of words, but your actions don't follow. Preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, and if you must, use words. But the gospel is a proclamation, isn't it? It is words. But the words are nothing if they are not met with the life behind it that matches those words. The two must go together, and we must be careful when we bring the gospel to the lost world that we don't have. We had a Christian Surfers National Conference in South Africa, and Shane Claiborne, who I will mention later if I don't run out of time, it was in his hemp clothing and his dreadlocks and his hemp underwear, I'm told. And he worked in social justice, and he said, Jesus is among the poor and had such a strong heart for the poor and the vulnerable. Our other speaker was a person with the gift of evangelism, and you must preach the gospel. And people said they are at odds with each other. And I'm like, they are not at odds with each other. Because those who said you preach the gospel should also be feeding and meeting people's felt needs while they preach the gospel. And as he lives among the poor, the light says they shall know your good deeds and glorify the Father. How can they glorify the Father unless you know the good deeds are done in his name? And you're sharing the gospel. So we must do both. Can I make that clear? We must do both. But our words are very important to this current generation. I work among younger people, and there's a lot of stuff that they're a biblically illiterate generation. The older people here will feel this. No longer is Christian values and the Christian community and even church at the centre of our communities anymore. No longer do people look to the minister or the priest for their births, their weddings and their deaths. We are on the sidelines, and it is a secular humanist culture we live in, and we must come to terms with that and what it means and what it looks like. My hardest thing with young people is that God seems irrelevant. We know he is far from irrelevant, but we can make him feel irrelevant in our words. I'm going to show a little clip because our words matter in how we communicate. Christians of genius. The sound's hard to hear, isn't it? Can you hear it all right, or is it just...
Presenting Real Christians of Genius.
Real Christians of Genius.
You can laugh.
Today we salute you, Mr. Christiany speaking person.
Mr. Christiany speaking person.
When conventional wisdom said no one can understand what you're communicating, you dared to prove them wrong.
Dared to prove them wrong.
You knew your neighbor didn't know words like Trinity, salvation, and eschatology, but you overused them anyway. When people told you what they believed, you had the guts to laugh in their face and wish them luck in everlasting retribution. So stand proud, chosen one. Yea, though your words confuse the masses, thou knowest what thy meaneth.
I'm waking you up. Though your words confuse the masses, thou knowest what thou meanest. And can I encourage you that in our words and in our proclamation of the gospel, sin doesn't mean anything. But saying that you take all God's good things and don't even thank him, or you take his life and his love and friendship and the very air that you breathe, but you ignore him. People get that, don't they? When I say to young kids on Facebook, they go, well, how can a loving God send people to hell? I'm like, I don't know that he sends you there. You choose to go there by ignoring him. But they go, well, hell's a terrible place. I'm like, look, if you click ignore on God's Facebook, you're telling me that you should be invited to the party afterwards? Young kids get that because they have 1,000 friends on Facebook. I have 24. They have 1,000 friends. They have 1,500 friends. So to click ignore, it really is serious. It means you really want to ignore them. And our terms and things, I think graciousness and love to this generation is to step into their world. And for me to say to ignore God in this life, why on earth are you expecting to have him in the next? It falls short of the doctrine of eternal punishment, doesn't it? But they get that. And then from that place to help them understand what it means to ignore God forever and the consequences. They get that. And I see that as love and grace, as opposed to standing over here and saying, these are our terms and this is what we're talking about and you need to come in here and do a little Bible study class and understand. We need to be out there and using their terms. Didn't Jesus do that in the parables? This is what you understand. Let me take that and help you understand what God is like. It is graciousness. The Bible is not authoritative. For the older generation, my grandmother would say, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. To a younger generation, so. Quran tells me something else and Cosmopolitan magazine tells me something else. There is no authoritative text. So to impose and say, well, it's in the Bible, so you must believe it, is unhelpful. But to say, this is what Christians believe, and come and look and see. Come and see what God says about himself. And invite people that it's okay that you don't believe yet. It's okay that your question about the Bible being reliable is up in the air. That's okay. Come. Come and see what he has to say, because God will be at work with his word. There's no denying of that. I see that as being gracious and kind. Peter says in the passage in 1 Peter 3:15, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So there's some of the things that I have found in working in the surfing community among younger people and older people, understanding it's all true. People get when we don't respect them in helping them understand what God is like. Too often we're not gentle or respectful, refuse to enter their worlds, understand their complaints, understand their concerns, understand why they think the Bible is unreliable. Most of the time, if a person is very anti-Christian, it is because they've had a bad experience with a Christian person. I could say that that is 90% of the time. So helpful to hear their story and say, Jesus wouldn't have supported that, and I'm so sorry. Most of the time it is that. We had a lady, a friend of mine was running a Simply Christianity course, and I just popped in to borrow some milk, and there they were. And Wendy invited me to sit in and met the women, and one of the ladies there was a very staunch feminist, very strong views, and I walked in the midst of her saying, this is a patriarchal God and he's anti-women and this and this, and I have problems with calling him father, and she was going on. And it was just interesting that at that point I didn't think it was the time to argue the reasons why the Old Testament might be patriarchal. I just said to her, what is your father like? And she, you know, she was honest, and she looked at me and went, bingo. Calling her to worship a father when her earthly father was horrendous. That is gentleness and respect. Do I change what the Bible says? No, I call her to this father is all that we would have ever hoped for in an earthly father. Gentleness and respect. Haddon Robinson, in a preaching book, I read preaching books. Does that make me sad and lonely? Possibly. In my Christmas holiday reading. He said, if listeners know you love and identify with them, they will let you say strong things. Most people are just asking that you be aware of them and not write them off. He also said this, in my preaching and in my experience, I do everything to respect people and let them know I am on their side, so I'm very careful about terms that they don't understand, or terms where you say hell and they have all these ideas, as opposed to words like being separate from the living and loving God. They can get their heads into that more before you help them in their journey to understand what God is like. And so graciousness and gentleness and respect is not having an us and them mentality. It's understanding where people are at. And I say to people in even issues that I don't understand, or yes, suffering's hard, that's a hard one, I often say, but you know, he's good and he can be trusted. Bringing grace to a lost world. We're not calling people to a belief system in a sense. We're calling them in whom to trust, aren't we? And sometimes we think you need to believe all of this and then you can belong, as opposed to will you consider trusting Jesus and come on this journey with us in why you can trust him. And maybe the reliability of the scriptures put that on hold for a minute. Just come and see that he is good and can be trusted, as opposed to ticking the boxes of everything. God will get them there. I heard a saying that said for the older generation, people belonged to the church and then would believe, because lots of people just went to church. For this generation, people believed first and then they belonged, but for this generation, they like to belong, and eventually they will come to belief. So we need to be a Christian community that is welcoming of people, not have a line in the sand that you've got to jump over before you can be here, warts and all. And that will not be easy, and grace is hard. And a Christian community, the second thing, grace to a lost world, is we need to demonstrate and be a community that is demonstrating forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is different to reconciliation. I'm going to ask you a question. Has God offered his forgiveness? In fact, is everybody in the whole world offered forgiveness? Calvinists don't respond. Are all forgiven? Are all reconciled? No. Forgiveness is where you keep the door open. You are the person of second chances because God is the God of second chances. But reconciliation requires repentance on their part, doesn't it? So you may choose personally to let go of the hurt and pain of a terrible father, but you might not be doing Barbies every weekend because reconciliation requires two parties in forgiveness and repentance. Does that make sense? But we're called to offer forgiveness and mercy and grace. That is what we're to be like. Is there anyone to whom I can demonstrate the same kind of grace that God has demonstrated to me? And that same kind of grace is, whom can I keep the door open and offer forgiveness to instead of justice? Who will I not make pay? Who will I stop holding grudges against? Who will I hold back? Forgiveness is not fair. No one's saying it's fair. But it's also a great trust that on God's great judgment day, he will bring justice and he will deal with everybody. And they say hell hath no scorn like a woman. It does. It does. And he will deal with injustice, and we can put our trust in that. I'm racing through here, so you might feel quite unsatisfied with that. Christian Surfers had its first national conference, which was interesting. We realised in the early 80s that there were groups starting all over Australia, all separate from each other. God was on the move in reaching this subculture and this tribal group. So my husband thought at the age of 23, let's gather everyone together. So we had our national conference. And everyone was gathered, and ranging from our brothers from the Bible College in Victoria, who were brethren, to the new movement that had arisen around Australia. They were called Pentecostals. And what is this from the Gold Coast? And everyone in between, everyone was under 23 years of age except Bill, can't remember his last name, who spent the whole time looking over maps of how demons worked. So possibly unhelpful. And so when we got together, it was very interesting because you had a gathering of these people from all these different backgrounds. And as they were doing the worship, of course, our Pentecostal brothers were leading the worship and they were dancing and had to turn the fans off, you know, and it was all very exuberant. And our brethren brothers from Victoria, one of them put up their hand and said, you know, could we just maybe sing a hymn? Because believe it or not, choruses hadn't even existed back then. They'd just been introduced. And our brother from the Gold Coast went, yes, let's sing Oh for a Thousand Tongues. And because there was this outbreak of the gift of tongues coming, of which we were like, what is that? And a very, very naughty boy from a Baptist church in Cronulla was a bit fed up with all the tongues business going on, so he just sat at the front row and went... Of course, our sincere Pentecostal brothers went, oh my goodness, there is a demon in the midst, and ran over to exorcise the demon out of our naughty boy from Cronulla. And then in the midst of all of this, another naughty boy from a Baptist church, there was this tunnel under the ground and then a big grate. And at the time, there was this big discussion on who's going to lead this movement. And there was a strong feeling that unless you exhibited certain gifts of the Spirit, you weren't really Spirit-filled, so you can't lead this movement. And, of course, Brett wasn't exhibiting those gifts. So one of the naughty boys crawled through this tunnel and there was a grate, and he yelled up through the grate, "This is the Lord God! Listen to Brett, he is my chosen one!" I remember we were the leaders of this gathering. At 21, 20 and 23 years of age. And I remember sitting with Brett and I remember feeling his heart. I was the Queen of Justice, I was over it. But I remember feeling his heart. And it was like, we all love God. There was no question that we were all brothers and sisters in Christ. No question. We all love the surfing community and are surfers. We all want to bring the gospel of Jesus to it, and it ain't going to happen. Because God's church was so focused on the peripheral that they forgot the whole reason we gathered. And there was a secret meeting, there was the prayer meeting, and then there was the real prayer meeting. And Brett, I didn't know this at the time, and I'm still deeply humbled by it because I just would have nuked everybody. I was over it. Queen of Justice. Mercy really does triumph over justice. He felt God said to him, go wash their feet. And so he took a bucket and he took a towel and he went into the Grand Pooh Bah Secret of Secret prayer meeting and he just started washing the feet of the first leader, one of the brothers from the Gold Coast. And that was enough. But it was this message of, we are here to serve. It is not about me. We are here to serve. And I might not be the best person for the job, and it changed everything. It didn't mean that our Penny brothers didn't feel passionate about what they did, or our brothers in Melbourne feel passionate about what they did. But it meant that you be passionate about what you're passionate about in your church, but for the sake of the gospel, there's not many non-negotiables. And Jesus is the non-negotiable, and let's preach him to this lost world. And my friends, the church has been inhibited and has stopped going out there with the message because we're so busy focused on our stuff that we think is so important. And we miss each other. We miss each other. I truly believe God would have started that movement anyway if Brett hadn't have done that. Because it was God's heart and passion, not ours. Well, it was ours, but it was him at work. But he may well have bypassed us and used someone else. I dare say he would have. And the last thing I want to say is that we're going to be, whom can I demonstrate the same kind of grace that God has demonstrated to me? We are to be agents of compassion and justice. A Catholic priest actually said this. His name is Father Sirico. He works in a very strong advocate for the needs and human rights of people. He said this, the thing that made Christian charity distinct from philanthropy, philanthropy is where people give lots of money to museums and things, have an ethic of giving money, was the view of the human person. When the Christian confronts human need, the Christian does that with a sense that this person stands before me is an eternal being. C.S. Lewis said that. You've never met a mere mortal. Everyone you have ever come into contact with, who you've argued with or you've traded with, every one of them is either an immortal horror or an everlasting splendour. You've never met just a mere mortal. And C.S. Lewis reminds us of how sacred that human person is, the most sacred thing that presents ourselves to our senses next to the sacraments, says C.S. Lewis, is our neighbour. You've never met a mere mortal. And so as we seek to be grace to this lost world, every single person we come across, your neighbour, your friend, those in your family, at university, in your workplace, has the potential for immortal horror or everlasting splendour. And you have the gift of eternal life in his gospel. I have a whole list of examples here and I've run out of time, haven't we? Are you sure? I'm at Centrelink often. I remember there being with my brother. He has a long story. He was fostered and wears the effects of the first 2 years of his life being horrendous. And I remember being in the queue there and him having a paddy when he, after half an hour of waiting, which is good, and then, no, you haven't done the right paperwork, and just, and storming out and thinking, what a ministry. If the church could just sit here at Centrelink and help people with their forms. What a ministry. Because my cup is full emotionally. I do not struggle financially. I'm only at Centrelink because we've chosen to be on a low income and have also chosen to have low debt, and I have a lovely marriage and great kids, and I cry at Centrelink, let alone the people who need it, and they end up without it because it's all too hard. What a ministry. I have a friend who every Friday goes up to a church where they help the homeless get into housing because the 9 pages of bureaucratic work just to get them into housing is overwhelming. Like, I could do that. I'm no Nelson Mandela, but I could do that. I could fill in paperwork. Is that grace and compassion to a lost world? I have another friend who is a social worker that works among the sex workers of Port Kembla. She had. Her job was to be in contact with them so that they knew they had a locker and provide condoms, sex education and somewhere to sleep. Now, some people would say, isn't that supporting something that's wrong? And she says they are the vulnerable and the marginalised. And this is to make sure they don't get robbed. This is to make sure they don't fall pregnant. And this is a way they finally have a contact with someone who might help them. Is that grace? Is that compassion? She also is in the methadone clinic in King's Cross. Now, hasn't that, people have even said to her, they should die on the street. They don't deserve help. And she says, before me is a mortal horror or everlasting splendour, I'm sure she would say, and they are a human being who has a right to have some support and help in their addiction and in their brokenness. And compassion and justice is not a project of the church, it's a passion of God. Let me read you Psalm 35:10. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? I've just got your drink here, Maxine. Is there anything you need to tell me before I have a sip of this? Oh my gosh, what's that on your lips? Thank you. If I break out in anything, I'll give you a call. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, Lord? Lord, you rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them. That is my friend working among sex workers. God's heart is they have no voice, they have no one powerful, they have no one to look out for them. I'll look out for them. And you, my church, be me among them. You be their voice. And it is not a justice without the gospel, it is both. That is God's gospel, is to tell them about Jesus and love them in their need. And this is the difference. Charity is very different to justice. Justice is God's heart for the imbalance of power, his heart for the vulnerable against the bully, the marginalised against the mainstream, the poor against the rich, the imprisoned and the hungry. It's about him wanting to bring a balance of power in this world, and we will ultimately see that in the next. And that's his heart for us, his church. The gospel is not about my salvation, my quiet time, my prayer time, my walk with the Lord. Me. It's far bigger than me. It's recreating the world. It's restoration. It's balancing of power. It's God at work in this world, and I'm a small part of it, and I'm privileged to do so. Shane Claiborne did this in his community. I said I'd refer to him. A lot of homeless people were living in a council building that was a wreck and empty. And the council decided that they didn't want these people in the city, let alone in their building, so they were going to demolish it, but obviously didn't provide anywhere else for them to live. And this was the beginning of his journey. You take one step like help out at Centrelink and you might find yourself in a full-time ministry. God does that. And his church just started to camp in the building, so they couldn't demolish it, and said, these people have nowhere to go. And there were people who said they don't have a right to live there, and if they've chosen to drink, they've made their bed, they should lie in it, you know. And they camped there for months and picketed. It was a great cost. Grace is costly, cost Jesus. Great cost to people's work life, to their family life, about doing this 24 hours, staying there with these homeless. And they won the city over. And they kept that place for them until they could then build something better for them. It's a wonderful story of God's church being the light of the world and showing God's heart for the poor and oppressed in our compassion and justice. I want to finish. I do want to say, you know, there's lots of ways you can finish. People say you should finish with a bang. Bang. Thanks for your time. My husband said I should share some of my story. When I was at university, I was doing an economics law degree because people said, you're smart, you should do the highest thing you could get into. I was miserable and had become a Christian in year 11 and had a heart for full-time work. That was God's call on my life, that I just want to do this full-time, and I don't know how to do that with this background. Finished my economics when all my friends were studying to go into banking. It was the early 80s, the decade of greed. They're all millionaires, very handy because you get hand-me-down clothes. Bring it on. I was praying for a job in a surf shop because I had a heart to work among the surfing community, and that would be the most strategic place to be in. I was considered, I think, to be a non-achiever, aiming low. My gracious parents, who weren't followers of Jesus at the time, were gracious towards that decision. And when my husband asked me to marry him and not go off to the mission field, but marry him and marry Christian surfers, and that's what it was, he said, we'll own nothing because it isn't a salaried position. We need to raise our support for our position. And at 22 years of age, of course, we don't need to own anything. But around 28, peer pressure's huge when everyone else started to get a home and we were the ones left without one. I remember standing on a pole platform house of the last set of close friends who'd got their home and suddenly thinking, and I remember saying to God, oh, sort of feeling the cost of this. You know, I was pregnant. This is my decision. I don't know that I want this decision for my children. And a woman's concern about security, really. I remember God saying to me, you're free. You are free. I love your service to me, but it's not earn or merit. You're free. Brett can go back to his teaching career. You use your degree. You're real in the money. Put your kids in daycare. You can have your house. You're free. Now, I know some of you are going, no, we're not. No, we're not. But we are free. Augustine said this, love God with all your heart, then do as you please. Are you shocked? That's grace. When we love God with all of our heart, we will do as our please, which is wanting to please him. It's the girl in the flowers. I am free. And it frees you to do what he wants, not what everybody else wants, even your religious community thinks you should be doing. And I remember God challenged me with that. You are free. Because I was a little resentful. Had a bit of a woe is me victim mentality at that time in ministry. He said, you're free. And it was like, oh, I don't want Brett to not do Christian surfers, and I would like to be at home with my kids. I feel strongly about that. And it was a sense of, well, you choose. And another time was understanding in all those choices that I walk by grace and I live by grace and I choose to follow him and I am free to make those choices. And if I feel like I'm making wrong choices, then I've stopped loving you and I get back to him. John Piper's just finished a book that I'd like to finish on with a bang, called Desiring God. And can I call you to the fact that when you've heard some of these examples and these things, and I've cut to the chase in a lot of this, that in being bearers to the grace of a lost world, we need to get grace first. And it comes out of a love of God, not out of guilt, not out of what the religious community is asking for you, not out of duty, though you will have those seasons like I did and I persevered anyway, but from a love of God. And he drives his heart in me, and we can rely and trust on that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this community of women, some from this church community, some from others. Thank you that we can gather together from different backgrounds. We are the light of the world. We want to be a city on a hill. We do not want to hide this light. We want to do good deeds so that people would look at them and give you glory. That they would look at your people and say, there must be a God. He is good and can be trusted. That is who you are. Pray that you would bring conviction for each one of us. Conviction for those who have continued in service but have lost love for you. Convictions for those who are serving you out of guilt to come back to a place of gratitude. And then encouragement to those who are tired and weary. And we lift each other up to you. Father, we pray that in this generation, we would be a light to this world. In Jesus' name, amen.